Thank you, Paul, and elders, and church family here at Genesis. It's a privilege. I'm going to jump right into the Word of God, and as we do so, let me start with a story that comes out of New Zealand. Now, in New Zealand, there are not that many Christians, and yet a young couple, they both being Christians, fell in love, and they became engaged. They got married, and they chose 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 for their wedding theme. And that verse says, perfect love, anybody know the rest of it? Casts out all fear. That's right, perfect love casts out all fear. The preacher used it in the wedding ceremony. It was on the wedding invitation, on the wedding napkins, at the reception, even on the side of the cake. The bride ordered 1 John 4:18 to be on the side of the cake. They got to the reception, and she said, oh, look at the people. They're taking pictures of the cake. They love my cake. She and her new husband went up to cut the cake, and then it was discovered the baker, who's not a believer, did not know the significance of that Roman numeral 1. Left that off. Just said John 4:18. And if you just check that out, that's where Jesus meets the woman at the well and says to the woman at the well, hey, the fact is, you've had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. So complete different meaning when they miss that little detail. Now, we're going to go into the Word and look at Jesus on mission, and we do not want to miss a single detail. The message starts wide. It comes to a life application. Stay with me until the end. That's when we're going to answer the so what. What difference does this make in my life? And it's a game changer if we will have ears with which to hear, all right? Now, what we're going to do, we're going to use a camera. This, young people, is not a camera. This is called a telephone. Back in the day, they were attached to a wall with a long cord. This is a camera. Those of us in the room who are older will remember it. What did we put in the back of it? A roll of film. And we took that film out and we took it to Walgreens or wherever, paid extra to get our pictures back early, all the more quickly. And because the roll was filled with incredible, memorable pictures that we called Kodak moments. What we're going to do, we're going to go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and look at what I call Kodak moments. These are scriptures that are going to give to you and I deep understanding of Jesus on mission. We're not staying in one single text. We're going to be moving around from one Kodak moment to another, and it's all going to speak into your series from the book of Acts right now called Sent. Jesus was sent, and we're going to look at the huge impact his mission had on our lives, even individually, all right? First Kodak moment, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. What a Kodak moment. And similar to that, Romans 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, what happened? Christ what? Died for us. Those two Kodak moments tell us unequivocally that God loves lost people. God sent his Son because he loved people who were far from him, including us. Now, like Father, like Son, Jesus, Mark chapter 10, he encounters this young guy called the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes running, falls at the feet of Jesus, and says, Lord, tell me, what must I do to be saved? And before Jesus even answers the question, keep in mind now, Jesus was not only fully man, human, but he was also fully who? Fully God while walking on planet Earth. We know that from Colossians chapter 2. In Christ, the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. So that means Jesus is omniscient while walking on Earth, and Jesus knew that the rich young ruler would say, thanks, but no thanks, not interested in this gift of eternal life. Jesus already knew that the rich young ruler would reject him. And yet in 10:21 of Mark, it says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Even though he knew that this rich young ruler would reject him, and that tells us again, unequivocally, that Jesus loves lost people. Like father, like son, the apple doesn't fall far from the what? The tree. So Jesus loves lost people, and he came here. Luke chapter 19, powerful Kodak moment, verse 10, Jesus said of himself, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what was lost. He even uses that word, lost. He's calling us spiritually lost people. So that tells us that Jesus came here on a mission. Jesus on mission. Now, we're about right here. Stay with me. Jesus didn't receive that mission when he became a baby and laid in a manger by his mom in a feeding trough. No, that mission was established long before that moment. As a matter of fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it reads that Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world. Think about that for a moment. Jesus was chosen before God said, "Let there be light." Jesus was chosen to be our sacrifice on that cross before planet Earth ever existed. He was chosen before the foundation of the earth was laid. And that tells us that Jesus said yes to that mission before we were even created. Think of it this way. Long ago, there was a movie franchise created on a television show that existed even longer before that. On the television show, there was a guy by the name of Jim Phelps. That was his acting name. And in the movie franchise, there's a guy by the name of Ethan Hunt. Does any of that ring a bell? Ethan Hunt, Jim Phelps, all about Mission Impossible. Exactly, Mission Impossible. And every episode of the TV show, every movie in the franchise always begins with this description of an impossible mission and this statement, your mission should you choose to accept it. Your mission, Jesus, should you choose to accept it, is to go to planet Earth once it's created and to die for all of humanity. Your mission, should you choose to accept it. And Jesus said what? Anybody? He said, yes, I'm in. Jesus wasn't forced to go to the cross to die for us. He chose to do this even before planet Earth existed, before the world was spoke into existence. All right, so Jesus knew his mission and he accepted it. And there were two things. Now we're about right here. We're getting a little bit deeper. This is so important for us to understand. There were two things in particular that could just destroy that mission, and it would have impacted you and me right now. First of all, in Matthew chapter 26, we read in verse 18, Jesus saying this phrase, "My appointed time is near." Appointed time. He's referring to the day on which he would die. He had to die on a certain day. And if he died on any other day, a day earlier, a day later, a year earlier, dying on the wrong day would have scuttled that mission. And how do we know that? Because Jesus was killed during a feast called Passover. Remember that? Passover. And Passover commemorated the original Passover all the way back here in Exodus. Remember Exodus? The Israelites, they were slaves in Egypt, and there were 10 plagues that came over them. And plague number 10, God told Moses, "You have the Israelites kill a lamb and take the blood of that lamb and do what with it? Put it where? On the door frame of the houses. You do that, you kill that lamb, you eat the lamb, you put the blood on the door frame, and the death angel will what? Pass over that house." And from that time on, the Israelites have been observing Passover, and Jesus has to die on the third Passover from the time he had been immersed by John in the Jordan River. And God set the date. God established the appointment. And during that week-long, seven-day festival of Passover, there was one day when all the lambs had to be sacrificed, and on that day, Jesus had to die. If he had died on any other day, he would have failed that mission, dying on the wrong day. Here's the second. In John chapter 3, it says in verse 14, we know verse 16 pretty well, but in verse 14, Jesus said, "As Moses lifted the serpent on the stake," the snake, So the Son of Man must be lifted up. And what was he referring to when he made that prophecy? The manner in which he had to what? Anybody? How he had to die. As Moses lifted the serpent on the stake, so the Son of Man, me, Jesus, I've got to be crucified. So he prophesied how he had to die. And if he died in any other way, maybe by a spear thrust, or if he had died by a stoning, people picked up rocks and they pelted him, killing him, or if he had been thrown off the hill at Nazareth. If he had died in any other way, he would be a false prophet. He would have lied about how he had to die. And if he had lied, he could not be our sinless, spotless Lamb of God to take away our sins. He would have scuttled his mission, dying in the wrong way. Not only dying on the wrong day, but dying in the wrong way. If he had died in the wrong way on any other day, he would not have accomplished his mission. And guess what? Genesis Church wouldn't exist. You see how huge this is? Not only Genesis Church would not, there would not be a church on planet Earth. There would not be something called Christianity had he failed that mission. There would not be a Christian university or a Christian high school. There would not be a Christian orphanage. There would not be a single Christian hospital. Why? Because Jesus would have failed that mission. He knew his mission, and he's going to set out to fulfill that mission. And here it is, he protected that mission. And why did he do that? Because he loves you and me. He's crazy about us. And so he did real things to protect that mission, because he had to get to Jerusalem on a certain day and to die in a certain way on a cross. For us, for out of love for us, because he loves who? Lost people. All right, now, there are four ways. We're about right here. Start wide. We're going to come to a discoverer about right here. There are four practical ways that Jesus protected his mission because he loved us so. First of all, for example, John chapter 7, verse 1, he withdrew from dangerous places. There are so many verses, so many Kodak moments in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where Jesus avoided danger. In chapter 7 of John, verse 1, he avoided Judea. Why? Because there were people there waiting to take his life. They wanted to kill him. Why did they want to kill him? Because they rejected him as the Messiah. So Jesus withdrew from dangerous places. Here's a second way. He would often surround himself. He was surrounded by people who knew him and loved him. They were like a security detail. In Matthew chapter 21, there we read in verse 46 that he had to be in Jerusalem. And the people there, they hated him, the Jews, the teachers of the law. They were looking for a way to arrest him, but it says the Jews, they were afraid of the people. They were afraid of the people, for they held Jesus to be a prophet. He just surrounded himself with people who knew him, loved him, believed in him, and they were like that security detail when he had to be in a place that was dangerous, where he was at risk. Number three. Jesus spoke carefully. He watched his words. Because if he were too direct, he could turn up the heat on their intentional hate of him, and they could try to kill him, and he would die prematurely, not dying on the right day and in the right way. So, for example, in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said of himself, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He didn't call himself the Son of God. Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." If he had called himself the Son of God, the Jews, the teachers of the law, they would yell, "Blasphemy!" We heard it on the testimony of two or more witnesses. Blasphemy! He called himself the Son of God. So what would they then be able to do? They could kill him by, anybody? Stoning. That's right, by stoning. And he can't allow that to happen. He can't die by stoning. He's got to die by, anybody? Crucifixion on a cross. In Mark chapter 4, verse 34, it tells us that he taught with parables. And why did he do that? Why did he have this cryptic way of teaching? Because he could make a point to the Jews, and they would scratch their head. Is he talking about us again? Is that one about us? It would make them curious, but not hateful of him. Too early. And he'd get behind closed doors with his guys, and his guys would say, "Now, Jesus, what was the punchline there? What did that parable mean?" And he would teach them, and he would explain it to them behind closed doors. So, number three, he spoke carefully. Here's number four. Here's the fourth and final one, and there are others still, but for the sake of time, we're just flying through these. Because we got to understand that Jesus went to all this effort to protect his mission out of love for who? For us. And I hope that as we take this deep dive into Jesus on mission, that this Easter is different when we grasp this. All right, number four. Jesus expertly directed every detail of his last 7 days on planet Earth. I'm going to give you just a few examples of that. He expertly called all the shots, just like a director of a movie. He called every shot of his last week, T-minus 7 days and counting, on planet Earth. Let's go over to Mark chapter 11. Mark 11, verse 1, it's the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's a parade, if you will, a parade. The parade is done. Jesus has been welcomed. Hosanna, Hosanna. Notice in verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem, and he went to the temple. So this is now Passover. Passover to a Jew is like Christmas to a Christian, even to us today. There would be hundreds of thousands of Jews in the city of what? City of Jerusalem for that week-long Passover. And you had to be obedient and go to that festival. So Jesus, he goes to the temple like a good Jewish man. He looks around at everything, but since it was already late, that means the sun was beginning to set. It was starting to get dark. What does he do? He goes out to Bethany with the 12. So he goes out with his guys to the little village of Bethany, which is just a stone's throw from Jerusalem. And we don't know specifically where he stayed, but we can surmise, speculate, that he stayed with two sisters and their brother. Anybody remember their names? They lived in Bethany. That is exactly correct. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And there had been a great big event in Lazarus's life just previous to this. Jesus what him? Raised him from the dead, resurrected him from the dead. I'm confident that more than likely he stayed with them. Sun's beginning to set. He goes out to Bethany. Notice in verse 12, the next day they were leaving Bethany. Jesus was hungry. And he curses the fig tree. After that, verse 15, notice, they get to Jerusalem. They walk into town a couple of miles. They go to Jerusalem. They go to the temple first thing. And what does he do? He turns the money changing tables over. He drives out people selling animals. "You've made my father's house a den of wolves. My father's house will be called a house of prayer." He's upset with them. And what was the response? Verse 18 of the chief priests. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, they heard this and they began looking for a way to what him? Kill him. See, he's turning up the heat on the burner of intentionality. He's confronting them and they want to kill him all the more. What's he do? Verse 19, when evening came, as the sun was beginning to set, they went out of the city. They left Dodge. They left Jerusalem. I wonder where they went. Verse 20, in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Where was that fig tree? The village of where? Bethany. You see the pattern? How did he direct expertly the details of the last week of his life? He's out here in Bethany. He's in a safe place. He's going into Jerusalem to the temple. He's confronting the people who want to kill him. And as the sun's beginning to set, he's leaving the city and he's going to a secret place where people who knew him would love him, would protect him, and keep him from danger, because bad things happen in the dark at night. If he had stayed in that city, it would be so easy for the people to find him and what him? Kill him. Jesus is expertly directing all the details of the last week of his life because he knows that he has to die on a certain day and in a certain way out of love for whom? For us. He's going to all that trouble. 2,000 years ago, going all that trouble for us. check out Luke 22, Luke chapter 22. Here's another example of the last week of his life. So he's been doing that day after day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. All right, now the end of the week is coming. He's going to die on what day in our mind? What is it? It's called Good what? Good Friday. All right, the day before, Thursday, in our culture, this is the day of unleavened bread, on which all the lambs have to be sacrificed at that temple. And all of those hundreds of thousands of pilgrims who are there, they're all bringing a lamb. There are going to be 10, 15, 30, 50,000 lambs being killed. And remember, it's got to be just like over here in Exodus, just like the very first one. And in Exodus 12, verse 6, it says, Moses, you have the people kill those lambs at twilight. When's twilight? It's when the sun is beginning to set. Those 20,000 priests, they're the only ones who can kill a lamb, tribe of Levi, the priests. So all hands on deck. Josephus, a Jewish historian in the time of Jesus, said there were 20,000 priests, four divisions of 5,000 each. Nobody could have PTO, personal time off. Nobody could go on spring break. Everybody had to be there because they had to kill maybe 50,000 lambs in a 60-minute window. They would kill the lamb, drain the blood, pour the blood out at the base of the altar, and then they would give you and I our lamb back, and we had to go cook it. We wouldn't boil it, flash fry it, nuke it. No, we would. How would we cook that lamb? Over a fire, we would roast it. We're going to barbecue the lamb. How long would it take to roast, to barbecue on a spit over an open fire, a lamb carcass? We're not going to be eating in 30 minutes. We're going to be eating around 11 o'clock at night. That means Jesus, he has to eat that Passover meal in the city. That's a part of the law from the Old Testament. He couldn't eat it out there in Bethany. No, you had to be inside the city walls of Jerusalem. And the Jews knew that. He's going to be here in the city at night, and bad things can happen in the dark. We're going to go looking for him. Well, check this out in Luke 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Our Thursday. Had to be. No other day. Had to be. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. See, this is that certain day when he's got to die. Where do you want us to prepare for it? They asked. And he replied, as you enter the city, Jerusalem, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He'll show you a large upper room, all furnished, make preparations there. They left and they found things just as Jesus had told them. So what happens here, they're going into the city and there are tens of thousands of guys there from all over. And they all look the same. They didn't have on black and blue and burgundy shirts or tunics. They are all one color, dirty muslin. And they all had the same haircut, long. And they all had a beard. And they all had curls by the side of their hair. The guys, tens of thousands of them, all looked alike. How are we going to find the guy who knows where to have a Passover? Ah, here it is. He's carrying a what? A water jar. And ladies, I'm sorry, but who fetched water in the first century? The ladies did. That guy with a water jar on his head would stick out like a what? Like a sore thumb. There he is. That's the guy. And they go up to the guy, and the guy takes him to the house. They knock on the door. Hey, our master, our rabbi says, this is the place. Get in here right now. Get in here. And he closes the door. And they have that Passover supper, and Jesus is killed as a Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. On that day. Now remember, Jews, their day began not at sunrise, their day began at sunset. So Jesus dies still on the day of unleavened bread. Incredible. Jesus went to all that trouble for who? For me, for you. Because he wants us, he loves us. He knew that he had to succeed at mission. All right, one more example. John, here we go. John chapter 13. One more of how he expertly managed the last week of his life. They're in the upper room, verse 2. The evening meal was already being served. So this is late of an evening, maybe 11 o'clock. The food's on the table. It's already being served. Roasted lamb, bitter herbs, unleavened bread. It's all there. They're eating. And what happens? Jesus washes their feet. Something is wrong with that. What's wrong with that? People, their feet would have been washed when? When they walked in the doors, they entered a house. That was a huge part of the Jewish life. That wasn't just the tradition. No, it was a necessity. The roads were not paved. They might have stones in them, but they were very narrow, not even as wide as this dais is. And two seasons, the dry season and the rainy season. So if it's dry, they're walking along and poof, all this poof, dust cloud comes up. Their feet were filthy. If it's the rainy season, all this rain, torrential downpours, it's mud, and they're walking along, and there's a whole lot of other stuff in that mud as well. I'm not going any further than that. Just let your, there was no indoor plumbing, if you know what I mean. And so as soon as they walked into a house, they had to have their feet washed. And who would wash feet? And the lowest of the servants. It was a disgusting task. And the lowest house slave or servant would have to do that. The fact that their feet had not been washed and the meal is already now being served would tell us that there were no servants in the house. Why were there no servants? Because they could have easily told the Jews where Jesus was. Even they have the night off because that location has to be an absolute secret. No one can know where Jesus is because they might come and what him? Kill him. And he did that for who? For us. And then check this out. So they're eating the meal, and in verse 21, chapter 13, Gospel of John, after he said this, Jesus, he was troubled in spirit, and he testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. One of you is going to betray me, and that's obviously Judas. Oh, his disciples, they stared at one another at a loss to know which one of them meant. One of them, whom the disciple loved, or the disciple whom Jesus loved, what was his name? Anybody? John. John, he was reclining next to him. Simon Peter, maybe he was on the other side. Psst, psst, ask him. Ask him which one he means. So leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, verse 26, it's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish. How cryptic is that? Dips the bread in the dish, hands it to Judas, go do what you have to do, do it quickly. And so he's able to slip out of that upper room and go get the authorities assembled. Why didn't Jesus just say, it's Judas? Because if Jesus had been that specific, what would the other 11 have done? They would have been all over that guy. He would not have gotten out of that upper room. It would have been lights out for Judas had Jesus been all the more specific. But Jesus is expertly managing, directing every detail of the last 7 days of his life. He knows that Judas has got to get out and turn him into the authorities. And then where do they go? They go to Gethsemane, chapter 18. How did Jesus know where to go? Because in chapter 18 of John, verse 2, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, Gethsemane, the olive grove, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Incredible. And then he's arrested. And Jesus allows himself to be taken into custody, and we know the rest of the story. He's tortured for us. All that trouble to protect his mission. He knew his mission. He protected it. But last of all, right here, stay with me. Stay with me. We're almost done. He paid an incredible price to accomplish his mission. Now, I want us to think about this like a crescendo in music. A crescendo means what? The music gets louder. It intensifies in volume. Similarly, the suffering of Jesus grew worse for us. Typically, we start and we stay just with the physical suffering. Oh man, the price that Jesus paid for my salvation, my eternal life, horrific suffering. Oh yes, indescribable, but that's just the beginning. He is scourged with an inch of his life, a crown of thorns, pushed onto his head, head wounds, blood flowing into his eyes, down his face, then impaled on a cross. The suffering physically would have been beyond human description. All we have to do is get Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ out, watch it once again, and we can see through cinematography, visually, the suffering physically that Jesus endured for us. But it gets worse. Oh, and you might be thinking, how could it be worse? There was an emotional cost. Because what you and I want to remember is that Jesus is not only man on that cross, but who is he? He's fully who? He's fully God. And we know that he created the very ones who were killing him. It says in the Bible that the Spirit hovered over the face of the deep, Genesis 1. The Holy Spirit was fully participatory in creation. We know that God said, let there be light. God was fully participatory in creation. We know that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it says of Jesus, everything was made by him and for him. Jesus participated in creation. So we have the Creator on the cross, and he's allowing the creature to do this to him. The creature that he made, the creature to whom he gave the breath of life. The creature, humanity, has stripped him of his clothing, and he is hanging stark naked there in front of everyone. They're spitting on him. They are reviling him. They're cursing him. And he, the Creator, is allowing them to do that. Even when he was coming into Jerusalem, we read in the Gospels that he looked at the city of Jerusalem and he wept. He was brokenhearted because humanity rejected him as the Messiah. We cannot even begin to fathom the emotional pain that our Savior endured for us. But here's the worst of all. There was a spiritual cost. This is the greatest suffering of all. Think with me for a moment. He's on the cross for 6 hours. How do we know that? The Gospels, one Kodak moment after another. He was crucified at the third hour. On a Roman clock, that's, you count 3 hours from six, it's the third hour. On our clock, it would be what a.m.? 9 a.m. So come Good Friday, you always remember 9 a.m. is when they impaled our Savior on that cross. And then we read in the Gospels, again, Kodak moment, he was on that cross for 6 hours because it says that he died at the ninth hour. We count from 6 to 9 hours, and on our clock, that would be what time in the afternoon? 3 p.m. Come this Friday, do not ever forget that. Jesus is on that cross for us for 6 hours, and the most horrific suffering happened in those 6 hours. How could 6 hours on the cross be equivalent to all of humanity going to hell for all of eternity? I'll tell you. Listen up. Are you still with me? Stay with me. Jesus is being nailed to the cross, and he says, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Remember that? Last thing he says from the cross, he says, Father, into your hands I what? Anybody? I commit my spirit. He hung his head and died. Father, forgive them. Father, into your hands. Father is very important because somewhere during those 6 hours, he does not use the name Father. While he's teaching his disciples, this then is how you should pray. Our Father who art in heaven. Whether he was speaking about God or speaking to God in prayer, he always used that name, Father. But while he's on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What happened in that moment? It has everything to do with Gethsemane and the prayer that he said in Gethsemane. Do you remember in Gethsemane, he says, Father, there's that Father again, if it be possible, may this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will. He prayed that 3 times. If something is repeated in the Bible, it's important. Don't ever forget that. If it's repeated, it's important. There's something in that prayer there that God does not want us to miss. And here's that something. When Jesus said, Father, if it's possible, may this cup pass from me, he's not changing his mind about the cross. Don't ever think that. because he agreed to go to the cross to die for us when? Before God ever said what? Let there be light. Before the earth was made, God, Jesus said, I'm in. Mission central, I'm in. So when he's in Gethsemane, he's not praying to get out of the cross. He's praying about that cup, and the word cup, always in the Bible, is referring to the cup of God's wrath. Isaiah 51, verse 17, it's in so many books of the Bible. The cup of God's wrath. And Jesus was about to experience the wrath of God, something he never before experienced. Why? Because the Father loved the Son. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. He's about to experience the wrath of God, something he's not experienced. So my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, God fulfilled Isaiah 53, verse 6, and God laid on him the iniquity, the sins of us all. So all of your sins, your vile behavior, and mine, were put on Jesus in that moment. He took all of that, and then the wages of sin is death. God poured out his wrath, his rage, his fury against his Son, something you and I could never survive. And Jesus took all of that for us because he wants us. He loves us indescribably. And he did that. And then he declared, it is finished, meaning in Greek, paid in full. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to take my sin away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, because Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. Mission accomplished. Right, so what? Great deep dive. We're about right here, okay? Stay with me. About right here. Right here. What's all that got to do with life today? A whole lot. It has everything to do with your Acts series called Sent. There's a guy by the name of Dr. Tom Edison. Thomas had a winter home down in Florida in Fort Myers. And Dr. Thomas Edison, he would often go there in the winter months. And he had this dock that went out into the water, and he would fish at the end of that dock for hours on end. They have rebuilt that dock on the very spot from pictures that were found on the Edison estate. There was a rule when the good doctor was at the end of that dock fishing, nobody was allowed to step foot on that dock, not even Mrs. Edison. He wanted to be left alone. It was discovered after he died from a journal why he often did not catch fish. He failed to be a good fisherman. And why? Because there were many a time that the good doctor did not bait the hook. He would throw out into the water a bare hook because he did not want the fish to bother him. He just wanted time to sit and think. The good doctor said, quote, 5% of people think, 10% think they think, and the other 85% would rather die than think. Now, I know that in this room, we are all in the 5% category. All of us. And we're going to think, what does this deep dive into one Kodak moment after another have to do with us today? Here it is. Our mission, should we choose to accept it. We have a mission. Every one of us who bears the name Christ, we are a Christian. We have a mission. Where do we get that? Easy. Right before Jesus ascends into heaven, he says this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, be sent, go and make disciples of all nations, all ethnic groups, ethnos in Greek, all ethnic groups. And it doesn't mean got to be a missionary to Bunga Bunga land on the other side of the world. You go, you're being sent, and you immerse them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The word baptize, baptizo, does not mean to baptize by sprinkling or pouring. The word means in Greek, immersed. I was sprinkled as a baby in a Dutch Reformed church up in Michigan. And when I came to understand what the Bible teaches and what Jesus modeled and then Jesus commanded, I obeyed the command. I was immersed in my senior year of undergrad. And then I immersed my mom in Lake Michigan and my dad, because we came to believe what the book says and we want to obey Jesus and follow his example. Now, the second step is that we are to teach everyone all that I've commanded you, all that Jesus commanded us. All of us have to keep growing, maturing until the day that we die. That's what the Great Commission is. It's called the Great Commission. It's not the great option to take under advisement or the great suggestion to give consideration to. No, it is the Great Commission. It is a command, and a command is meant to be obeyed. Oh, I can't do that, Gary. I don't know how. Hey, listen, I'm so grateful that Tiffany and the gang up here, they led us in a song about the Holy Who today, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is God in our skin. God is spirit. He has no skin. Jesus is God with skin. He became flesh and dwelt among us. The Holy Spirit is God in our skin. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in this world. 1 Corinthians 6 and 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You and I have the Spirit. The question is, does the Spirit have us? It's for another day. Invite me back, please. Okay, it's for another day. So we have the great companion. Jesus said, surely I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. He's in heaven at the right hand of God, so how can he be with us? It's the Spirit of Jesus who never leaves us or forsakes us. The Holy who? The Holy Spirit. And what was the verse that Tiffany read a moment ago? Acts 1 and 8. And you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. That's what the good book says. That's what Jesus himself said. You will be my witnesses in Noblesville, throughout the rest of Indiana, to the edges of America and around the world. We will be his witnesses. That might be at home, at work, at school, and even at the family reunion that we don't want to go to this summer, all right? We're going to be his witnesses. Francis Chan said this in his book, Until Unity. Like a marriage that has no purpose, many churches have forgotten the point of their existence. They can quickly focus on the complaints of their people, on the complaints of their people, rather than on the cries of the lost. We get more emotional over Christians leaving to go to a different church than we do about people dying and going to hell. Something is horribly wrong when we grieve more deeply over people rejecting us than those who reject their Messiah. That is an indictment on the American church. People moaning and groaning, griping and complaining about this little thing and that in the local church, when we ought to be paying attention to the cries of broken, hurting people who are all around us, and we know them. That's what this whole deep dive into Jesus on mission is about. He's given us his mission, and we have to choose to what it, accept it. And if we don't, we are disobeying Jesus. And we're going to be held what? Accountable, the A word. See, there are expectations for followers of Jesus from Jesus himself. Luke 9 and 23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow after me. An octopus, we're about right here now, okay? Right here, an octopus. Leah and I, we've been married 45 years. We saw this about 5-6 years ago on Discovery Channel, so I know it's true, all right? And I said to Leah, man, that'll preach. My eyes got real big. She said, oh, promise me you'll never say this in a church. And I go, what? It'll preach. I'll just make it churchy sounding, all right? And so here's the church version of what we heard on Discovery Channel about 5-6 years ago. A boy octopus meets a girl octopus, and they start dating for an appropriate length of time, and they fall in love, and they become engaged, and they get married, and then they go on their honeymoon, and they do it, okay? They do it for the first time, for the first time. That's all I'm going to say. And on the honeymoon, after doing it for the first time, the boy octopus dies. Gentlemen, are you glad you were not born an octopus? That's all I'm going to say, okay? Now, the girl octopus, who is a new bride, she's now a young widow. And she is going to give birth some months later to all of these baby octopi. plural for octopus, octopi. And once all the babies are established and potty trained, then mom dies and they eat her. The children eat mom. Now, ladies, aren't you glad you were not born an octopus? Now, here it is. Who made that octopus? Almighty who? God. It's not a trick question, all right? God made the octopus. And what did he put in an octopus? A passion to reproduce once before dying. Do you and I have the same passion? To reproduce spiritually before we die. Oh, that's Paul's job. That's why we give him a paycheck. That's why he's got, the preacher is supposed to bring lost people to Jesus. We're going to hire it done. No, we're not going to hire it done. Because whose responsibility is this? To whom has the Great Commission been given? To every believer. The question is, do you have a passion? Do you have a concern for people who you say you love? You know, Whisk Laundry Detergent had a commercial some years ago where the housewife, she was washing her husband's shirts. Oh, she's tried soaking them out. She's tried scrubbing them out. But still she gets what around the collar? Anybody? Ring around the collar. Oh, those filthy rings. She's tried soaking them out. She's tried scrubbing them out. But still she gets ring around the collar. That commercial that aired many times inferred that that wife did not know how to do the laundry. That's what that commercial said. She doesn't know how to do it. That commercial needed to ask the obvious question. And the obvious question was, when is that guy going to learn to wash his neck? That's what they should have talked about in that commercial. Now, we've got an obvious question. Who's your one? Who's my one? Who's the person that you and I say we love, yet they're far from Jesus? Is it an aging mom or a dad? Maybe a grandma, grandpa. Maybe a son, a daughter, a granddaughter, a grandson. Who is it that is not yet a follower of Jesus? And we say we love them, but we're going to allow them to die and burn like a twig forever and ever. Do we really love them? Maybe it's our next door neighbor, a niece, a nephew, a cousin, an aunt, an uncle, a coworker that we've been with for 20, 30 years on the job. Yeah, man, my fishing buddy, I sure love Carl. Oh, you're going to let him burn like a twig forever? Who is your one? Out there in the lobby, you've got that incredible display on the wall. I went up and I looked at it, what looks like ping pong balls with names on it. And your pastor, Paul, explained to me that pre-COVID, there was this harvest initiative for us to identify the one in our life that we're going to pray for and build a friendship with in hopes of introducing Jesus. That who's your one? Who are you bringing to Easter at one of those three services? Who are you bringing to Good Friday to commemorate the death and burial of Jesus? Penn and Teller, I don't know if you watched some of their shows. Penn and Teller, his name, Penn Jillett, he's a very outspoken atheist. And he tells about, after a show, a guy came up and handed to him a New Testament. He had signed it. He said, I just want you to know that Jesus, he's my Savior, my Lord, and I just want to give this to you to let you know about the hope that I have in him. He was very kind, and Penn Jillett was very kind in speaking about him. Received that gift with grace. And then he said this in an interview. He said, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? If you and I say that we love them and we do not tell them about our hope of eternity in Jesus, do we actually love them, or is there more despising because we would allow them not to hear that good news? So here it is. We're at the end. Bell Rock Lighthouse is 11 miles off the coast of Scotland, right out here, north and east. It's out in the North Sea. That is a half an acre of rock. That lighthouse went active in 1811 and is still active today. It was built by a crew of 65 men who went out for three summers in a row. They didn't have jackhammers or portable generators. It was all pickaxes and sledgehammers and shovels. And you can see where the door is. There's a ladder going up to the door, and it's white paint, but beneath that, it is exposed stone. And why is that? Because there's a tidal movement there. 20 feet of cover, water covers that rock. Ready for this? 20 hours a day. 20 hours a day. So Robert Stevenson and his crew, as soon as they got to that rock, when the rock was exposed because the tide moved, they had 4 hours to work on that rock. When they went down, down, down for the foundation, that meant as soon as they got to the rock, they had to bucket that water out of the foundation so they could keep working. It was so feverish. It was so urgent because their window of opportunity was growing closed. I believe with all of my heart, our window of opportunity is growing closed in the United States of America to bring hope to hurting people. And some of those hurting people, you and I know them very well. And if we love them, we will share Jesus with them. They will be our one. And God's people said, amen. We live on mission. Would you stand with me, please? Holy Spirit, holy, holy, Holy Spirit, you are here. We have you. But do you have us? Are we living under your authority, your lordship? May we yield to you so that as we leave this bride today, Genesis Church, the bride of Christ, as we leave her, may we leave differently than when we arrived. And out of love for you, Jesus, for what you did for us, may we know and protect and pursue our mission, all for your glory and honor. It's for you alone that we ask this. And together we say, amen.